text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from this morning is Paul's epistle, first epistle to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 17. I want to speak today on the theme, still in your sins. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 17. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. What would have happened if Jesus had not risen from the dead? The prospects are horrifying, but as horrifying as they may be, I do believe that it is worth our time to think about a resurrection-less Christianity. If this morning there were a tomb with the body of Jesus in it, the implications would be overwhelming. Think about it. Jesus did not rise the third day. What effect would that have upon you? What would we say about Jesus if He did not rise on resurrection morning? We would have to be forced, we would be forced to say He was an imposter, a fake, a man who was guilty of many sins, including the charge of blasphemy for which He was crucified. You see, Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, veiled in human flesh. If He did not rise from the dead, then He is not who He claimed to be. He would be a liar of the worst kind. For He had told His followers that He had the power to lay down His life and to take it up again. This is a claim that only incarnate deity could make, but having not done so would have proven that He was only false. You say, this is quite ridiculous. Jesus did rise from the dead. Yes, I know. But this is the same kind of argument with which the Apostle Paul uses in our text to show the utter folly of some in the Christian church who were teaching that there was no bodily resurrection at all for no one. And so he attacks this problem first from the foundation of Scripture in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, verses 1 through 4. He begins by going back to the Bible. Here's what he wrote. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also was received and in which you stand, by which you are saved. If you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. What a powerful phrase. And that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. What's Paul doing? The greatest evidence is the Scriptures. The foundation of our faith is the Scriptures. It is the only authority and rule for our lives. Any argument must be based eventually upon the foundation of the Bible. Second, Paul presents the historical evidence proving the accuracy and the validity of the resurrection as an historical event, verses 5 through 8. 1 Corinthians 5, 15, 5 through 8. And that He was seen by Cephas, that is Peter, then by the 12. After that, He was seen by over 500 brethren at once. Now stop and think about that historical piece of evidence. A few years ago, Geraldo Rivera thought he had found Al Capone's secret vault, stashed with treasures, money, wealth. I remember watching, as the time rolled up, the special episode, nobody knew what was behind it. They hadn't opened it yet. Finally, the moment came, they opened it, and nothing. Had there been something there, Millions of people would have been witness to it by the television. In this case, there were millions of witnesses to say there was nothing. 500 people at one time, at the same time, saw the resurrected Christ. We convict people on the testimony of one key witness can do it. 500 in this case. He says the greater part of them remain to the present. So if I'm not telling you the truth, it's going to get eventually out that I've been writing this kind of stuff, and they can refute what I'm saying if it's not true. But some have fallen asleep, some have died. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all, he was seen by me also as by one born out of due time. That's the historical data. And there's much more he could have cited. But then in verses 12 through 19, Paul disproves that Christ did not rise from the dead. He disproves that silly teaching by logically following the implications of such an assertion to this absurd consequence. Look at what he does in verses 12 through 19. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, okay, we'll assume your argument. There's no resurrection. Let's follow this to its logical end. Then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. What are you believing for? Why are you here this morning if there's no resurrection and if Christ didn't rise from the dead? You're wasting your time. And he would be right if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. This would be an exercise of futility. I'd rather be doing something else if Jesus had not risen from the dead. Yes, he goes on, and we are found false witnesses of God because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Are you sure you want to say that? Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. You see, Paul uses this same argument against the notion that denies the resurrection. He's doing exactly what I want to do this morning. As we celebrate the resurrection of our dear Savior, I believe it would be beneficial if we would just stop for the few moments we're going to do this and just think what it would be like if Jesus had not risen from the dead. I want you to focus on verse 17 this morning and the deplorable outcome if the resurrection is not true. Here's the deplorable outcome. You are still in your sins. You're still in your sins. That's terrifying. Let me direct your attention what it would be like if Christ was not risen. Number one, we who believe to be Christians, we think we're Christians, we would be unjustified. What does that mean? This tragic implication that Jesus didn't rise from the dead would be this morning that I and you would not be right with God. That's what that means. Now, this is frightening to even try to let my brain go there. You mean I wouldn't be forgiven of my sins if Jesus didn't rise from the dead? Even if he was the sinless Son of God? Exactly. It's what Paul is saying here. This morning, you would not be acceptable to God. You would not be in good standing with God. If Jesus could not justify us, then Jesus would need somebody to justify him. Paul makes our justification depend upon not just Jesus' substitutionary death, but also on the resurrection. Listen to what Romans chapter 4, verse 25 says. Who was delivered up because of our offenses. Why did Jesus go to the cross? Simple. I'm a sinner. That's why. So simple. But that's the problem. That's the stumbling block most people have about Christianity. It's this argument about sin, this pressing upon the conscience, our sins. We don't want to see them. But that's the problem. That's why he went to the cross. I'm a sinner. And I can't remove my sins. I can't get rid of them. They follow me, and they will follow me to the grave. They'll follow me to eternity. So Jesus died in my place as a substitute to receive the punishment of my sin. Praise God. He died for us. Died for you. You don't have to carry your sin. But not only was he delivered up because of our offenses, but he was raised because of our justification. The resurrection of Christ is the justification of Jesus also. Now watch this. You see, if the Father did not raise Jesus from the dead, it would mean that Jesus was not perfect or sinless, or he had not perfectly obeyed the Father. But the resurrection of Christ is God's seal of approval. It says, yes, he did it. He did exactly what I wanted him to do, and he did it perfectly. So there's no doubt the resurrection proves the Father's approval of His Son's suffering for sinners. The resurrection is the vindication of Jesus. Therefore, if God did not justify Jesus, then who's going to justify us? We're still unacceptable to God, which means this, no relationship with God. Now this just is unseeming to me. This just racks my imagination to think that I could not be related to God. He would not be our Father. We would not be His children. We would be separated from Him with no possibility of getting to Him. To be unjustified, still in your sins, means there's no way to God. You are not right relationship with Him, and He does not claim you as His own. And that would mean no fellowship with God. Can you imagine a life where you could not call upon God and know that His presence was near? If Jesus did not rise from the dead and we are still in our sins, that means there is no fellowship with God. The Holy Spirit could never indwell your prayers. Your prayers would be no better, no worse than some other man, some Muslim or some Hindu. There'd be no reality to them. There's no reality of the divine in our lives. No interaction with the Father. No comfort of the Holy Spirit. Do you realize what it would be like to be still in your sin? The greatest joy I have today is not just knowing that my sins are forgiven. I don't minimize that, but that's not my greatest joy. My greatest joy is the fellowship of God. The sin problem has to be dealt with so that can happen. I cannot imagine getting up in the morning and not be able to say what I normally say. Good morning, Father. Thank you for the rest I have gotten. I look forward to being with you today. Slipping out of bed, running to the living room while everyone else is asleep and turning on the light, opening up my Bible and calling upon God and experiencing Him in those early hours. That would not be possible if Jesus had not risen from the dead and I would be still in my sins. I cannot bear to think about that too long. It would also mean no access to God. The way to God would not be just narrow and difficult. My friend, it would be closed up and shut up. You couldn't get to God at all. And that is why every other religion is quite an exercise in futility, because there's no access to God without Christ. Every religion besides Christianity, listen, is a works oriented religion. In other words, it's based upon what you do and how well you do it. Every religion in the world, major and minor, all of them come back to this foundation. What you do and how well you do it. But the Bible makes it clear, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. You cannot be good enough. You're still lost in your sins, without any way to God and His paradise. Because Jesus said He was the only way. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And if He's not alive after 3 days in the tomb, then friend, the way to God is still closed to us. You say, well, I respect you, preacher, for your position and your faithfulness to your doctrine, but I am inclined to disagree. I think God is more fair than that. I think God is a much more merciful, loving God than that. That He has something better, that if I do the best I can, He will certainly accept that. If I make some appeasement to His justice, if I change my ways a little bit, if I do a little bit better, certainly that is enough. Good works. Are you sure? Let me ask you one question. How good do you have to be? How good is good enough? A man may say he's lived a good life and he's been good enough, but listen to me, I'm telling you the truth. Deep inside that man, if he still has a conscience, if all has not been seared, he knows he's lacking. Every human being is so created by God that when he's alone in the darkness and the stillness of night, awake on his bed, if that conscience is still working, he knows he's not perfect. He knows something's missing. He knows he's not done enough. His own conscience judges him. And if your conscience is not perfect and it finds you guilty, how much more guilty are you before a omnipotent, omniscient, perfect God? He knows he should be perfect, but he isn't. Let a man languish on his deathbed, and if there's any conscience remaining, he will tremble on the inside and he will think, I have wasted my life. I've wasted it. I've been a good person, but there's something in the inside says, I have wasted these years. I've wasted it all. What purpose, what meaning has life been for me? And he will know a gnawing dissatisfaction and discontentment in his heart. My friends, there's no hope for any of us if Christ is not raised. Even one of the greatest preachers of the 20th century, Martin Lloyd-Jones, said on his deathbed that a man's goodness will not help him in the end. It will offer him little comfort. Here's what he said. Here's what a dying man said. Died March the 1st, 1981. When you come to where I am, there is only one thing that matters. That is your relationship to Him and your knowledge of Him. Nothing else matters. Nothing. All our righteousness is as filthy rags. Our best works are tainted. We are sinners saved by grace. We are debtors to mercy alone. One of the greatest preachers of the last century. One of the most influential men of the last century in Christendom. And there he is on his deathbed of cancer, recalling his entire life. And he says, all of my preaching, all of my writing, all of my works, all of my goodness, all of the ministries means nothing to me now. The only thing I care about is Jesus enough? And he is. I'm a sinner saved by grace. And he's a God of grace that saves sinners. If Jesus is not risen, then there's no way to God. Secondly, if Jesus is not risen, death would be still undefeated. This is an unimaginable thing to face death in the finality of it. If the resurrection did not take place, you and I still in our sins, then the prospect of the grave would be the prospect of complete finality. How much more cruel would the deathbed be if that were true? Or how much more terrorizing funeral services would be gouged with hopelessness. And if there's no hope of resurrection, then life before death is stripped of any purpose or meaning. Death would be the cruel hoax of nature. Every person robbed of life, the victim of an impartial thief who didn't care how much money, how much status, how much time you'd accumulated, it takes its victims without biasness, and that's it. If Jesus didn't rise. Paul links Christ's resurrection with our resurrection. He says if we don't rise from the dead, then Christ doesn't rise from the dead. He's the first fruits of all those who will be resurrected. Listen, let me tell you what this day means to you. Even for those of you who think little about what the significance of this day is, here it is. It is overwhelmingly powerful. It has great significance to you. Here it is. It is the resurrection and it alone that makes sense and purpose out of life. Not the cross. Paul's already made it clear, if he didn't rise from the dead, then all that he did on the cross is incomplete, insufficient. It's the resurrection that gives me purpose in life. How so? Because there's more to life than this life on earth. It's not these few short days on this planet that gives purpose and meaning. It's life in the long term, in the eternal projection of things. This is only preparation for something yet better. You cannot judge your life by this world alone. You've got to think long term, sir. You are going to die. I'm going to die. We all going to die. The little baby's going to die. All of us are going to die. You say, that's not what I come here to hear today. I come to be encouraged, to feel some elation and joy. And you're telling us we're all going to meet the grave. Yes, I am. It's the best news I can tell you. But that sounds so cold. It seems so terrible. It seems so painful. It would be, but Jesus rose from the dead and He conquered it. It's not the end for those who believe and put their trust in Christ, who follow Him in obedience, who live under His leadership and direction. No, it's not the end. Death will only be the commencement, the beginning. It's graduation day. Death has been defeated. The cemetery is not my end. Thirdly, if Christ had not risen from the dead, then there's no mediator. No mediator. If Christ is not alive from the dead, you're still in your sins. That means you have nobody to argue for you before the bar of God. Paul says that there's only one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Listen to what the Apostle John says. My little children, I write the Bible. I write these things to you so that you may not sin. Wow. You got to be kidding, John. You mean not sin at all? Not sin. I'm writing, if you'll do this, you obey this, you believe God, you don't have to sin. And I'm just feeling about this tall. Amen? About this tall. You mean never sin? No, that's what he meant. But I do. Oh, but if any man sins, he has an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. But if Jesus didn't rise, we still yet do not have an advocate. Now, this is a quite frightening prospect. We're all going to have to die, and we're all going to have to come before God. Would you think a moment about that? It's going to happen. It's as certain as you are going to get up. I'm going to stop preaching at some point, and you can get to leave. It's that certain. Some of you are doubtful. I can see in your expressions. It says it will happen. So would you allow your imagination just for a moment to think about what it might be like? You've died. It's the end. Now all you can see is this gloriously bright light. And you see other souls like you being drawn to that light. And all of a sudden your name is called out. All of our names will be called out. We must all step forward at that moment and approach the one who sits upon the throne. There you will stand. Sir, listen to me. If Christ is not risen, then you will stand there all alone. There's no one to accompany you. No one to comfort you and say, this is going to be just fine. Don't worry. No one to calm your fears. No one to assure you. No, you will stand there all by yourself without a mediator if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Can you stand? Now watch this. Without a mediator, you can't even bring your sin to God, which means you can't try to offer any excuses for your sin. Now listen closely. Think about this. Without someone to argue on your behalf, to represent you, much like an attorney, a mediator, an advocate, as John said it, you cannot serve as your own counsel. The court of heaven does not recognize your qualifications as a mediator or an advocate. So there you are standing before God and He's asking you to give an account of yourself. All you will be able to do, if you're smart, is cover your mouth and dare say nothing. Any argument you present will be only used against you. That's why this damnable notion, if you ask Jesus into your heart, is sufficient to be accepted by God, is absolutely foolish. It's absurdly foolish. You can't even approach the bench of God's justice without Christ. You can't even lift your head in prayer without Christ. You need an advocate at all times. What is this notion today that's floating around in our churches that if, and we lead children in it all the time. We're leading lambs to the slaughter. Well, just pray this prayer and you're okay because you prayed this prayer. You believe on Jesus. Friends, it takes more than just praying the prayer. I can't argue my defense. I'm not an advocate for me. I'm not a mediator recognized by heaven. I need somebody who is recognized, whose credentials are spotless and impeccable. It's Christ. When a man or a woman is saved, they're saved because Christ is arguing their case. Prayer. Shouldn't we cry out to God? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Yes, sir. You need to be calling an attorney. You need to be calling out on your advocate to argue, to come and deliver you from the wrath and the justice of God. Verse does not mean pray this simple little prayer. It means call upon someone who's able and capable to be representative of any sinner who will believe. And He brings your case before the Father. Let me tell you, because it is His Father, He's inside and acceptable. Well, that's what it would be like if Jesus had not risen from the dead. But there's still one more thing. What does He mean by this? Still in your sins. Still in your sins. Let me give you three real quickly statements what I think He is projecting here. Number one, it means to live as if there's no God. To be still in your sins means you live as if there is no God. That's what people are doing today. Men are living as if there is no God. They give credence to the idea that there possibly be a God, a higher power, but they don't acknowledge Him. And it's simple to see that they don't. The evidence is against them, clearly. Number one, they simply make their own plans. They make their own plans for their life. They never consult God. They get up in the morning, they've planned out their day, they go about it, and God is never considered. God is never acknowledged. They go through their routine. Maybe you don't plan your day. Okay, very well. You just simply go through your routines, thoughtlessly, mindlessly. But God is also nowhere close to being on your mind. That's to live in sin. That's what it means, to be still lost in your sins. A man that's lost in his sins lives as if there's not God. He does not consort God in prayer. He does not acknowledge God's direction or God's will for his life. How many of my hearers today fall into this class? The only time God is a thought is if somebody mentions his name, perhaps even in a swear word, or when you're in trouble. But as soon as the trouble is alleviated, so is God from your mind and thoughts. That's to be what it's like to live in your sins. No fear of God. Oh, friends, I fear for our culture today. I fear for America. I'm not trying to play upon your fears, but I'm terribly convinced that there's little hope for this nation. Because there's no fear of God in people's eyes anymore. They don't fear God. Why do they continue in their sins? Because they don't fear any kind of consequences or repercussions. Which leads me, secondly, to say, to live in your sins means you live as if there is no sin. I'm convinced this is what Paul would argue. For to be lost in your sins means to say that. You're lost. You're adrift. You're oblivious that your life is wicked and evil. We convince ourselves that our actions are not wrong. How do we do so? By minimizing our actions having any significant consequences. Let me show you how it works. A parent, it doesn't matter, mom or dad, they scold a child and they use language that they should not use. They take a tone of voice that's hurtful. That mom and dad will walk away and think nothing about what they've just done. But that little heart has been wounded. That little soul, that little conscience has been branded, left a mark on that could shape that child's destiny and life by the way you deal with he or her. And you walk away and somebody calls you one and you say, oh, well, that's what my mom and dad did. You can see I didn't turn out too bad. No, you minimize the consequences of your actions. A husband and wife. She will not honor her husband. He will not love her. And we think, well, there's no big deal. She doesn't respect me. He doesn't love me. Why? He doesn't deserve my love. He doesn't deserve my honor. And we minimize what we're doing in that relationship, severing it, widening the gap day by day by day. You say, Pastor, those aren't sins. They're just problems in marriage, family issues. They just need better education. We need to teach them. You see the problem? You don't even call it a sin. But the Bible does. To live in your sins is to live as if there is no thing called sin. Perhaps the epitaph of what I'm trying to explain, the motto would be that old song, how can it be wrong when it feels so right? That's how we justify it. How can this be a sin? It can't be sin. It feels good. And so we give ourselves over to more good feelings. We nurture our lusts, make provisions for them. Isn't this the common complaint about Christianity? That's the problem with you Christians. You're always talking about sin. You're always pessimistic. You're always negative. You're always bringing up my faults. My dear friend, we do so not because we take delight in them, but because we are afraid of them. We understand our sins. God has caused us to see our own sinfulness and the just desert it gets. We see that sin is not something you can play with, you can put off. We see that sin has terrible consequences, that it wounds and does not heal. It severs and it does not bind. We mention our sins because it's our sins that keeps us from enjoying God and knowing Him and being forgiven. and in right relationship with Him. We mention our sins because it's the great rebellion against God for which Jesus Christ died. He died for sins. Yes, we will mention these sins as long as we understand He died for them. But no, you want to go on living your life without any conscious of sin. That's what it means to be lost in them. Thirdly and lastly, it means to live with no hope. To be lost in, still lost in your sins means you live without hope. Do you know what hope is? I remember as a boy, looking forward to the next big event, birthday or Christmas, or some big vacation trip out west. My family would take it now and again. You hope with anticipation for that event. What is your hope today? Some's hope will be some family gathering this afternoon. After that gathering is over, where will you be? Looking for the next thrill. You see, people that have no hope are constantly looking for hope. They're constantly looking for some pleasure that will satisfy. And so, life has no meaning. The rich man, the poor man, they're both going to die, and at the end, they're going to both be the same. Think about it. The rich man takes none of his wealth. The poor man, he stands with what he came into this world with. Nothing. What hope is there? What meaning is there to this life from the cradle to the grave? What meaning is there? I tell you what the meaning is. It's to know God. It's to know God. To live without contentment is a person that's always constantly trying to find some pleasure, addicted to pleasures without Christ, which means there's got to be more pleasure, greater pleasure, more stimulating pleasure. Here's the nature of sin. It convinces you that it will be good. It minimizes its consequences, if not eliminate them altogether. And then, once you've given in to that sin, it has such an eroding power within the human psyche and person that it takes a stronger pleasure the next time to get the same intensity of joy. That's the nature of sin. It's how it entraps us. It's how it enslaves us. And dear friend, that's what life is like lost in your sin. That's what life is like if Christ has not arisen from the dead. Well, there you go. For we who were saved today, how grateful we should be that this is a significant day in our calendar. However, there are some of you who live as if Jesus has not risen from the dead. You're truly still lost in your sins. Christ has risen. The Bible, with this detailed accuracy and amazing reliability, foretold. It predicted He would rise from the dead. The historical evidence is conclusive. The logic is there. But is your heart there? That's the question as I conclude this morning. Is your heart there? You can understand it. You can even give assent this morning that I think there's some truth in what you're saying. But is your heart there? Ah, there's the missing element. There's the missing element. Your heart strives against your mind. How does the heart strive and argue against irrefutable logic? How is it possible? You know you're lost in your sins. You know you live and Christ is of little consequence, has little influence upon your life. How can you argue the logic? Because the heart listens to something other than just logic. It listens to its own affections. In other words, what it loves and what it hates. It listens to what it loves. It listens to what it hates more than it listens to logic. Your mind knows what I'm telling you is the truth, but your heart hates it. Are you listening? He said again, Your mind knows I'm telling you the truth, but your heart hates it. Your logic cannot be overcome by your heart. Excuse me, your heart overcomes your logic. Your logic cannot overcome the heart. You know it's truth. There's only one thing then I can suggest for you. Because your heart is bound by your sin. It is a ball and chain. You are enslaved to it. Your heart loves it. It is attracted to it. The things that you have called pleasure and joy. What can you do? What can you do? Only one thing you can do. If you're trapped, if you're enslaved, if you're in bondage, and you can't set yourself free, what do? You cry out for help. That's what you do. Listen to me, please, this morning. Your heart is hearing this and it doesn't feel good. Your mind is saying, he is right. You know that. He's right. Your conscience is helping me at this moment. Your conscience is saying, yes, there's truth there. You know it. You know there's too much evidence against it. You know this is true. But your heart is enslaved. You can't change your heart. It loves what it loves. It hates what it hates. The only thing that can happen is if somebody who has power, resurrection power, can come and change this thing. Not this pumping organ we call the heart. No. But the core from which you live. It's why you will get in that car and you will leave here and it will direct what you will do the rest of the day and the rest of the week. That core has to be changed. And you, sir, cannot change it. But he can. If he can lay down his life and then take it up again, then he can take your heart and change it. He can give you new life. Buried with Christ, raised to walk in newness of life. How's that possible? Because he rose from the dead. He earned that right. Will you give it to him? Cry out to him this moment. Cry out to God. And remember that you are a sinner that needs to be saved by grace and grace alone. Thank God. Today the tomb is empty so that my heart might be filled with Christ. Hallelujah. Amen.